And it's great to be back here at Orangewood. We feel very close to you. Not only do so many of your pastors come from RTS, Jeff and Joe, but a number of our students and faculty here worship with you all through the years. And as some of you know, but perhaps some of you don't, in large part RTS is here in Orlando because of this congregation. Chuck Green and the session of this church in the early days were the ones that asked us to come. And now with campuses in Jackson and here in Orlando and Charlotte, we've been asked to come by some other churches. And our big prayer request for you right now is we are looking for faculty to provide full Master of Divinity programs in Atlanta, Georgia, and Washington, D.C., and hope to pull that off over the next 2 or 3 years. And so we ask for your encouragement and your support and your prayers, especially as we look for those faculty. But it's great to be with you. Now, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Acts chapter 9. I want to talk about a story here that is so familiar to us that I think we forget how amazing it is. It is a story of amazing grace. It's the story of the conversion of the one we know as Paul. He is called Saul here. His name was changed later to Paul. He became the Apostle Paul. And it's a story that we're so familiar with, we forget how amazing it is. It's told in great detail in 3 times here in the book of Acts. So it's obviously a very important story. It's referred to several times in Paul's letters as well. But it's with that background in mind, let's look at the Word of God together, beginning in Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias? And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, you've got to be kidding. No, but that's what he was thinking. He said, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. I say this as a story of amazing grace, isn't it? Think about Saul, Paul, the one who ravaged the church. Had such animosity toward Christians. You remember in chapter 7, we read about the death of the first Christian martyr, Stephen, stoned to death for his faith. And as he's witnessing and then they come and kill him, remember they laid their coats down at the feet of whom? A young man named Saul. We read that at the end of chapter 7. And then the beginning of chapter 8, it said, Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose this great persecution, and the disciples scattered. And then it says in verse 3, but Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Chapter 9, it wasn't enough to find the Christians there in Jerusalem and put them in prison, men and women. But he sought to ravage the church elsewhere as the Christians scattered because of persecution. He got authority to go to Damascus and find the Christians there. It says he was breathing out murderous threats against them, seeking to find them, prison them, men and women. It is amazing to think of that kind of man converted. And then his conversion was amazing. Jesus himself appearing to him on the road to Damascus, blinded. And then Ananias. I can imagine why Ananias was hesitant. I mean, he says, you got to be kidding, Lord. You want me to go? He's coming here to try to find people like me, and you want me to go to him? And did you notice what he said when he went in to see him? And then he introduces him, Ananias introduces Saul or Paul to the other Christians. They were hesitant at first too, but he becomes supportive even to the point when the Jews now want to kill Saul for preaching about Jesus, that the Christians are called his disciples. And they help him escape through a hole in the wall in a basket. Grace. Certainly many of those Christians, including perhaps Ananias, had friends, perhaps relatives, who had been imprisoned, and now they accept him as a brother. Before we go further, let me make two applications. First, to those who are Christians here, who do love the Lord Jesus, who perhaps are concerned about a friend or a relative or a boss or someone else that you think is just too far gone. Perhaps a professor who's just too intellectual, too academic, too liberal, just an atheist, or perhaps it's someone who's so profligate in their life that think they could never come around. Look, if the Lord can save someone like Paul, he can certainly save that relative or friend or colleague. Perhaps he's on your heart because the Lord has put him or her, that person, to our Savior. Or perhaps you're here and you're not a Christian. Perhaps you've been fleeing, running like Saul. But a friend invited you here today. Realize the one that's coming after you loves you and wants to be your Savior. Or perhaps you feel, but I could never be forgiven. If you only knew what I had done, how I have lived, the Lord could never forgive and accept. Saul killed Christian. God saves us. What better illustration could you ever have of that point than this? God saves us. Saul was not seeking the Lord. The Lord came after him. God saves us. Now, some of you are thinking, well, that sort of sounds almost like predestination. And it does. That concept of the sovereignty of God and our salvation is found so often in the book of Acts. And Acts 13, when now Paul, Saul, whose name is changed to Paul, is out on his missionary journey, and all these Gentiles are being converted. Why? Were they smarter than others? What does it say? It says, as many as were appointed to eternal life. It's Acts 13, verse 48. Or go a little further in Acts 16, when he finally gets over to Europe for the first time and to Philippi, fishing with those ladies along the riverside, and one of them is converted. Remember, her name was Lydia. Why? Was she smarter than the others? Better than the others? In Acts 16, verse 14, it says, to respond to the things spoken by Paul. God saves us. Now, I grew up in a Presbyterian church and memorized the catechism and heard about predestination, the sovereignty of God, all my life, but never really thought deeply about it until I went away to college to Vanderbilt. I was with a group of Christians from all kinds of backgrounds, and some of them said, you're a Presbyterian who believes in predestination. It made me think about it a little bit more, and the more I thought about it, I wasn't sure I believed it, and I was pretty sure I didn't like it. It took a while for the Lord to work on my heart and attitude, first to believe it and then to begin to appreciate the doctrine. And as I wrestled with it, there were two primary questions that I had that I found out through my years as a pastor most people have. Not all people have these same questions. Some hit this more difficult doctrine and move right on, and it makes sense, and they don't have any problems. But many have the same two questions that I had. The first one is this. If this is true, that God saves some and passes by others, it just doesn't seem what? Fair. It just doesn't seem fair. But it was interesting as I went through my own study in the Scriptures. I had a blank page in the front of my Bible, and I started writing down just the references every time I'd come across a verse mentioned or predestination. Pretty soon I'd filled up a whole page with just references. I couldn't believe how much there was in the Bible about it when I began to look. Finally came convinced it was true, but still had some of these questions. But I come across verses like Ephesians 1, where God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. If that's true, it doesn't seem fair. And there were other verses that began to help me with that. For instance, the early chapters of Romans, where it says, first of all, that the Gentiles are under God's wrath and curse because of their sin. They don't have as much light as others, but everyone knows about God, it says, through creation, just looking around us, and through our own conscience. So even the Gentiles, without the Bible, or without God, and under His wrath and curse. And then he goes to chapter 2 and says, even more so, the Jews who have the written word of God, who have that revelation, they're under God's wrath and curse. And finally, in Romans 3, where he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But also in Romans 3, he tells us how sinful we are. Remember what it says? There is none good. No, that's the question. Does the Bible teach that we're sick in sin or dead in sin? What? Ephesians 2, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ. We wouldn't even seek the Lord on it. We were dead. What can a dead person do? I was talking to a bunch of teenagers one time years ago about this, and asking them, and you know, can a dead person see or hear or smell? Or somebody, they can smell bad, but they can't smell themselves. And finally, one of the kids, his daddy was a medical doctor, and he raised his hand. He said, I get the point. A dead person can't even call out for the doctor. And isn't that the point? The Bible says we're dead in our sins. We're deaf. We're blind. What has to happen is what Jesus says in John 3, the Holy Spirit, to open our eyes, to open our hearts, to respond. But think of the illustration. Nothing. What do we have to do with our spiritual birth? Nothing. That's something that God, the Holy Spirit, does in our heart. The cry of the newborn baby doesn't cause him to be born. It's the evidence he has been born. And our cry of faith doesn't cause us to be born again. It's the evidence that God has worked in our hearts. After talking about the great plan of salvation, Paul takes three chapters. Question. And the question is this: if all this is true about Christ, why did the Jews not believe? So many of them. Why did they not believe it? And his answer is, uses the illustration of Isaac and Ishmael being brothers. One was chosen, the child of promise, one was not. The illustrations of Jacob and Esau, and he specifically says, though they were twins, before they were born, before they'd done anything good or bad, so it was clear only God's choice made the difference. It was said, the older will serve the younger, Esau have I hated. And we read that and we say, but it doesn't sound what? Fair. And you know what the very next verse is, what Paul says? He asks, is there any unfairness with God? Is there any injustice with God? He knows exactly what we're going to be thinking. And you know what his answer is? Ridiculous. For it is said, God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it doesn't depend on the man who runs or the man who wills, but on God who has mercy. And you think, but wait a minute, what kind of answer is that? What do we all deserve? To go to hell. God's going to do the just thing. In that sense, the fair thing, where should he send us all? To hell. Is it less than fair or more than fair that he would reach down and save some of us? More than fair. It's amazing grace. It's what Jim Kennedy calls super fair. It's beyond fair. We don't want fairness. We want grace. We want mercy. And the thing that this concept helped me to do more than anything else in my life is caused me to quit questioning God, but caused me to praise him. For if this is true, how much do we owe to God for our salvation? 50%, 90%, 99%, how much? 100%. It's all of grace. He came after me when I would not have come after him at all. And that's the way Paul is so often. Paul, who talks more about predestination than anybody else in the New Testament. Connection. In Romans, he can't even wait till the end. At the end of Romans 11, he breaks out in this benediction of praise. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Because he knew he owed it all to God, that he praised God so much. God saves us, but quickly a second point. God uses us to save others. Now that may sound like a contradiction, but it's not. The second question I had that so many people have is, if this is true, that God saves us, then why bother with what? Evangelism and mission. And as I wrestled with it, I decided, well, God has not only chosen the ends, but he's chosen the means to the ends. And the means to the ends is for us to preach the gospel, that people might be saved. He didn't have to choose us, did he? To use us, he didn't. But he decided to. In his amazing grace. He could have done it a different way. I've often said he could have, instead of using us, he could have arranged the stars in such a way, like a big banner in the sky. He didn't have to use us, but he chose. So I decided to be obedient. As a Christian, I need to do evangelism. But won't this at least take away my zeal for evangelism? Quench my zeal? Because if I don't reach him, he's going to use somebody else to reach him. And that's true. We don't reach out, we'll miss out on the privilege. The Lord will use someone else to get the gospel to his elect. But it shouldn't quench our zeal. It shouldn't quench our evangelism. Did it quench Paul's? The one who talked more about predestination than anybody else, it didn't quench his zeal. He was the greatest missionary evangelist we've ever known. In fact, he says it's this doctrine that caused him to be so zealous in evangelism. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, he says, why do I do this? Why do I even go through imprisonment? He says, I do it for the sake of the elect. You didn't know who the elect are. ahead of time, or we don't either. We preach the same gospel everyone else does. Jesus died on the cross for sinners. If you believe in him, you'll be saved. Whosoever will may come. But then when they do come, we have the credit. What do? Pat them on the back and tell them we sure are glad you were smart enough to choose Christ. Quench our zeal. It should encourage our zeal. That person that seems so far from the Lord. If the Lord could convert Paul, if the Lord could convert you and me, he can convert that person too. And it may be that person's on your heart. I love what J.F. Packer says about this in his book, Evangelism of God. It's a great illustration. He says Christians in different denominations and churches agree on this doctrine. But there's one place where we all agree on this doctrine of the sovereignty of God and our salvation. He says we all agree about this when we get on our knees. What do? We tell God, I'm glad I was smart enough to choose you. No. We praise God for working in our hearts. And if we've got a friend or a relative that we're concerned about, what do? Just try to convince them? No. What do? Just a couple of weekends ago, went, and I can't tell you the full story, don't have time this morning, but at the 30th prayer breakfast, and at the 30th, I had this testimony of one of the most wildest, and he came as a joke, he came with a hangover, because he heard these guys were sponsoring it, he knew what they were like in high school, but he heard a testimony there, he was converted, now he's back at the 30th, and he's sharing his testimony, just an amazing at that prayer breakfast. Spontaneously, that was so encouraging. Some of those who had not been Christians in high school, and as they said, you made fun of us. We made fun of you. We laughed at you. We thought you were nerds and weird, and we treated you badly, but we heard and we saw and accept us and love us. Think of Paul. God saves us, but he uses us to save others. Not only how he used Paul, but how he used Stephen and others in the way. Don't you know that when Paul was there and Stephen prayed that the Lord would forgive Paul, that witness affected him and so many others that he imprisoned and had beaten and perhaps killed as he saw their witness and they died without knowing it had any effect. I first heard this song driving a car down from Macon, Georgia, where I was pastoring, to Orlando to take a course here at RTS. And I had to pull over by the side of the road because the stream, tears streaming down my... It's a song about heaven and God's grace in our lives, but how he not only saves us, but he uses us. The song, Thank You, by Ray Bolts. I dreamed I went to heaven and you were there with me. We walked upon the streets of gold beside the crystal sea. We heard the angels singing. Then someone called your name. You turned and saw this young man. And he was smiling as he came. And he said, friend, you may not know me now. And then he said, but wait, you used to teach my Sunday school when I was only 8. And every week you would say a prayer before the class would start. And one day when you said that prayer, thank you for giving to the Lord. I am a life that was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am so glad you gave. Then another man stood before you and said, remember the time a missionary came to your church and his pictures made you cry. You didn't have much money, but you gave it anyway. Jesus took the gift you gave for giving to the Lord. I am a life that was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am so glad you gave. One by one they came, far as the eye could see. Each life somehow touched by your generosity. Little things that you had done, sacrifices made unnoticed on the earth, in heaven now proclaimed. And I know up in heaven you're not supposed to cry. But I am almost sure there were tears in your eyes as Jesus took your hand before the Lord and he said, my child, look around you. Great is your reward. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am alive. Let's pray together. Father, amazing grace We give you all the praise for our salvation. We would not have come to you on our own. Even though Christ died, you drew us, gave you all the praise. But beyond that amazing grace, you give us the privilege of bringing others, of being a part of bringing others into the family. Father, so often we seek to witness as we invite people to church or Sunday school or share a book or a tape or a sermon or seek to be a witness. The little things we do, we think are lost and forgotten. Lord, help us even this day use our witness